All right. Good to see you for Bible study again. This is going to be part three of the Prodigal Son. So all of you that missed parts one and two, you're free to leave. No. I will recap very quick, but you might turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Plan is to cover seven verses today, but I'm going to get everybody caught up quickly. Luke chapter 15, we have the story of the prodigal son. It starts in verse 11. If you remember the first two parts, we had the prodigal son. Now, that's what many people call this entire passage of Scripture. But we also had the second portion, which we call the loving father. And we'll get into that. And then today, we're going to talk about the older son. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and that's a key to this part of the Scripture, is that he had two sons. It's a story about both sons, not just one. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of my goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So here we have a son saying, give me what is owed to me. I want that now. Okay, that is tantamount to saying, Father, I wish you were dead, because that's when you get all of the things that your father would have after that. Not many days after, that shows that it was quickly, he did a quick sale of all those things that he did have, all the provisions. And the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And there the name comes up for this first son. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine. So he spent all of his money, and what do we typically do? We try to solve our own problems, and here a big famine comes up to make life even more difficult for him. A severe famine comes up in that land, and he began to be in want. And this may be the first time that he was ever in want. Verse 15, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And we understand joining means to glue himself. So he just stayed with that citizen that had some means to see if he could then get a job. And he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And it said it sent him, doesn't necessarily say that it gave him a job, but sent him in to feed the swine. Verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. The pods there are carob pods. You can see that in your inspired margin if you've got that in your Bible. But carob pods were interesting that, the internal portion of those is fit for human consumption, but the pod itself, the outside shell, a pig can devour and get some nourishment out of, but a human body cannot get anything out of that. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So here we have that he is coming to himself, the beginning and the understanding of repentance. Goes through difficulty in his life, and now he realizes, what do I really need? I need my father. Verse 20, and he arose and came to the father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, this ties in perfectly with the sermon that we heard previous to this, because the father was showing mercy to the son. We see that he saw him a long way off, so that we know that the father was looking for that son and ran to him. And when we see that he ran to him, that's not something a nobleman would do, but we already went into that in a previous sermon. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. He leaves out an important part here, doesn't he? He leaves out the part that make me like one of your hired servants. And he does that because of that compassion, the mercy that his father has shown to him in saying, okay, I do not have to be a hired servant now. I am back in sonship with my father. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And we went into talking about the robe, the ring, and the sandals on his feet so that he now has authority shown by the ring. The sandals show that full sonship is given back to him. And the robe shows honor in the family. Verse 23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. So then we have the celebration that goes on that we know with the story. Now, his older brother, now this is where I want to pick it up, and we'll just cover these next seven verses, but it won't be quite as fast. We'll go a little bit more in depth on that. But we have here, starting in verse 25, so let's pick it up there. Now, his older son, who was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So we come to this verse 25, and now we start to see the older brother, the dutiful brother. Now remember, who are the groups that are listening to this? Who's listening in on Jesus telling this parable? It would be, we see that back in verses 1 and 2, and we see that it's the tax collectors and sinners, and it's also the scribes and Pharisees that are listening in. So for them, they play off of, and I mentioned this before, the shame and the honor system. The shame and the honor system. So the question now I would like to ask you is, who does the older brother represent? Who does he represent? This is the interactive portion of this. It gets shorter if you answer quickly. Oh. Mr. Trebig won't like it if I have to walk around. Yes. Like what? Those that resent the 11th hour workers. So, yes, anybody else have anything to add to that? Who does the older brother? Yes. In that crowd, yes, because we just talked about that. It would be the scribes and the Pharisees, and we'll bring that out a little bit more here in the future. But you see that this older brother would have been caught off guard by the father's generosity, perhaps. But he showed that he was resentful. He had needed an attitude adjustment, really, didn't he? Typically, the whole village would have seen him as potentially the good son because he was dutiful. I've also heard this story told as this is the dutiful son. But he was dutiful to his father because he was loyal in when his father would say, go take care of this field, he would go take care of that field, and he would come back. But we begin to see a little bit more about this older brother. No genuine respect for his father. Remember, what did he do when the younger brother said, I want all of my possessions, all that I am going to inherit, Father? What did the older son do? Did he stand up for his father's honor? No, he didn't. He just quietly said, okay, I'm the older brother. I get double portion for being the oldest son, and he's going to take his third and walk off, and I'll get twice as much. But he also showed no love for his father, for his father's values, didn't show that concern for his younger brother to be able to say, hey, what you're doing is wrong, show honor to dad, and get in line, get in step. But the story begins to unfold. Just as lost and hopelessly enslaved to sin is this older brother. Now, the scribes and Pharisees would be comfortably looking on in the first two-thirds of this parable, passing judgment on the prodigal son, on the father, because the father was not being honorable in the way that he was treating the son. For the shame that the father was receiving, he should have treated his son differently. His prodigal son, but he didn't. The prodigal son was scandalous for an inheritance that he wanted and then squandering that and then crawling back to his father, if you will, and the father's rush to him to forgive. That would have been appalling to the scribes and the Pharisees. The story, though, has drawn them in, and that's what Jesus does a great job of, obviously, drawing those that are listening, his crowd, into that story. And oftentimes putting his own crowd into the story. But the older brother was maintaining proper appearances, but what was his attitude? Now we come to this older brother, and surely he will be honorable. Verse 25, the older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house. So he was in the field, and first of all, we see that he was in the field. So he was a working man. He went out there. Now, being the son of a nobleman, he wouldn't have been the one doing the dirty work. The dirty work would have been done by the servants that they had, the manservants, the day laborers that they had coming in. But he would have been overseeing all that. But it's key here that the older son was out in the field. Didn't know what was going on, so when he left that morning, he wouldn't necessarily know what's going on for that day. Continue on in verse 25, the second portion. And he came and drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he was unaware of the celebration that was going on. Now, if you hear music and dancing as you're approaching the house, just think about that. There's a party going on. Here's the older brother, the dutiful son to the father, and yet he doesn't know about the party. He doesn't know about the celebration. Why not? It's a question that we should ask ourselves. Why not? See, a party there would typically have started in an imprecise way. It's not like, okay, everybody be here at 8, and at 8:15 everybody's there, all the guests and everything starts up. The word would have gone out, the announcement going out, come to the nobleman's son has returned, and we're killing the fatted calf and having a feast. So when people would have gotten off work, they would have cleaned up a little bit, and then they would have made their way over to this nobleman's house. Things would have started, and then they would continue to grow, probably starting around sundown, and then more and more people would gather and gather and gather at the house. The older brother was unaware of this until he came up and heard the singing and the celebration that was going on, because the party by that time would have been in full swing. Now, for him to have not heard that, this has to be a large estate, and he had to be in one of the outer regions of that estate for his father, taking care of that. Because it comes as a complete surprise to him. The lateness of his arrival shows us that he would have been a long way off. And think about this. This is perhaps the biggest event that the family had put on. The older son, we're assuming at this point in time, is not married, so they wouldn't have had that wedding festival yet for him. But you think about it. This was probably the biggest celebration, and the oldest son was not even knowing anything about it. Key there is, typically, the oldest son was the one that would do the preparations. He would be the one that would prepare for any feast or such that was going on. He would do those preparations, take care of those details. Now, he didn't know anything about it, so that means that there was no messenger that was sent out to him. How did the people in town know about the fact that there was a celebration going on over at this nobleman's? How would they know about it? Obviously, a word had gotten out. A messenger had been sent. But no messenger is sent to this older brother. So the question I have for you is, why was he not told? Why would a messenger not have been sent to the older brother? Why wouldn't? Anybody? Why wouldn't there be a messenger sent to him? Yes. Here's a big key. The father already picked up on the resentment. The father, think about this, the father has been living with this son for decades, would know that, yes, he does everything that I ask him to do, but doesn't a father really know what the underlying attitude is? That he would be bitter and resentful about doing some of those things? Would a son be able to hide that from his father? I mean, the older son, this was his way of getting approval, affirmation, the wealth. Think about it. He knew that as soon as his father died, then he had all of the estate now, not just the portion that was due him, because the younger brother now had already squandered his portion. So the land, the prestige, the honor. But the key here is that he was every bit as estranged from his father as the prodigal was when he went away to a far land. Interesting thing. The prodigal son went away to a far land. Where was the older brother? He was far away from the house, still on the nobleman's land working. They were both shown in the parable to be far away from the father. So the father would know about that, the fact that he would have the passive rebellion, if he will, and the fact that there was no relationship with the family. The older brother was not summoned, and that shows that the father knew what his real heart was like. The younger son, going to a far country, shows how poorly he regarded his father, and then his father sending his older son out to the far reaches could show the same thing. In the end, both sons came home, right? Both sons from a far area came home. But the key is, what was their attitude? The younger son, we read about that earlier, "I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you, Father." How does the older son come back? Still in verse 25, "And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." It was typical at the wedding feasts and other festive occasions that they would bring in professional musicians to be able to play. So they would have been inside. A lot of the guests would have been inside the house, and some of them spilling out. The older servants would be serving those guests, so they would be in the house, and some of them just outside of it. The women and children would be in a, let's say, a circular area outside around that. Some of them would have been in the house. And then outside of that, you would have had the children that would be playing and the servants' children outside of that. Now, I bring that out for a reason. The elder brother comes in from the field and he detects that there's a celebration going on and must be asking himself, what could this be? Now think about it. If you had been working all day and you're coming home and you hear a celebration coming from your home, what are you going to think? Aren't you going to think that, wow, there must be something great going on at home? Let me get home and ask Dad what it is. Let me get home and ask my father what it is. He knew it was a celebration, not a funeral. He knew it was a celebration because he could tell from what he heard coming from the house. He had no reason to have a negative connotation for what was being done. Verse 26. "So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant." Called one of the servants. The text should have read, "He ran to the house to see what joyous occasion this was all about." If he had real love for his father, he would want to run and embrace him and say, "What is the joy, my father? What is the great news?" And he would hear about his brother being home, and he would embrace his younger brother. Tears would flow, and the party would double. The older brother knew how much his father loved his brother. Think about it. He knew that his father was looking for him every day. Servant here, in verse 26, "So he called one of the servants." The word for servant here is for a young pre-adolescent boy. So the point is when I told you before about the basic circles that would have been formed outside of a celebration, the outer one being the youngest servants that weren't old enough to serve in the household yet. That's what he came up to. So we see that from coming far away, he comes into where this ring of servants, children, would be playing, these pre-adolescent children. The adult servants were taking care of the party. Okay, now, the explanation here, when you look at the verb tense in verse 26, "So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant." When we read that in English, it's like, okay, he just politely asked him, "Oh, hey, what's going on, guy?" But that's not what it is when you look into the Greek. It's an imperfect, and it implies repeated action. So keeping questioning him, a barrage of questions that would have been given to this pre-adolescent servant. What's going on? How do I know about, how come I didn't know about this? Why wasn't I consulted? You can just see that mentality and that attitude that that older son would have had. Now the servant, not having a clue, responds, doesn't he, in verse 27. "And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he was received him safe and sound, the father, your father has killed the fatted calf.'" All right, now he knows what the celebration is all about. He's asked a servant. Everybody knows. Everybody in town knows what's going on. But now he knows. So the question is, as we start out in verse 28, "But he was angry." Why was the older brother not pleased? Why was he not pleased? Why wasn't he pleased? This isn't a trick question. Why would the older brother not be pleased about the fact that his brother came home and his father had embraced him and throwing a party for him? Why would he not be pleased? There's a big key. How many assets of the older brother were being used? You know, just thrown away on the younger brother. Here's a younger brother, doesn't have any respect for the family, goes out, wastes all of his material possessions he has, comes back home, and now we're going to waste more of the family possessions on him? Now, part of understanding from that time period would have been, you could say, he needed to see the eyes of his younger brother so that he could really tell, is he really repentant or is he just pulling the wool over dad's eyes? But his response was anger. The father had already forgiven the wayward son. Reconciliation, the forgiveness, like we heard in the sermon, forgiveness was there. Reconciliation was complete. There was no plan for restitution, which would be going against what the Pharisees and the older brother working along the lines of the Pharisees. He was that dutiful son, following all the laws to the T. And yet, what was the heart? What was the attitude that he had? Worst of all was the fact that, like was brought out, spending all those resources that rightfully belonged to the older brother. But he didn't show that he didn't care for the father's joy. If this older brother was honorable and respectful to his father, he would have continued even his charade to show, okay, father's got joy about this. It's not exactly what I want, but I'm going to go on and put the facade on, put on the mask again. But he's every bit as self-seeking and devoid of appreciation as the younger son had been when he said, give me everything you've got. The only difference is that one puts on a mask, looks good, the other one was just outright, hey, give me my stuff, I'm out of here. Now let's back in verses 1 and 2. Read that real quick. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Okay, the older brother thought that he earned the full approval of his father. The father's forgiveness was like a deliberate slight or a slap in the face to the older brother. Prodigal receiving honors that the faithful son had not. And we'll see that when we pick this up. Verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. What was the brother's real problem? Now, this has been brought out. Many people have heard when you go through this story. You talk about the older brother, and what was his real problem? His real problem, I think we can see, would be hypocrisy. And you can take that to a deeper level to show it's the pride. But the older brother tried hard to keep his sour attitude covered up, didn't he? Wearing the mask so that he would look good. This was precisely the state of the scribes and the Pharisees, wasn't it? They wanted to look good to everybody. Oh, we've got all these laws. We keep them just perfectly. And yet, what were they really like? Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 27, dropping down from where it was brought out in the sermon. But Matthew 23 and in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Now, the CEV version would say, you Pharisees and teachers are in for trouble. You're nothing but show-offs. You're like tombs that have been whitewashed. On the outside, they are beautiful, but inside, they're full of bones and filth. Now, that was a good way to show this. They stayed near the house of God for their own public image so that they would look good to everybody else. But they were completely alienated from God and we saw Christ bringing that out many times. All right, back to Luke 15. So the lesson that Christ has been laying for the groundwork here is about to become very clear. Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So his anger gives insight into his character. That's the fact that he was hiding, and now it just busts loose. It breaks loose, shows his bitterness, shows the facade that he's had for his father when this joy should have been there. Remember now the theme for this entire chapter. Remember back, what would be the theme for this entire chapter? It would be insuppressible joy of finding what was lost. Because remember, this is the third story in the chapter, Luke 15. The first two, the lost sheep. One sheep is lost, you've got 99, you go after the sheep, you find it, you call in your friends, you celebrate. Then you have the lost coin, the lady that's going around, she lost a coin. And remember we talked about that oftentimes that could have been tied into a precious coin that was part of a string of coins that the groom would give to the bride when they were being married at the wedding. And then she would take that and put it on her wall. And if one of those silver pieces from that was missing, you can imagine how much joy there would be when, I found it. Because that shows her taking of the husband's heritage. So then we have the prodigal son, the lost son that returns. Again, returns, and there's great joy and there's celebration. So we come to the older son. What do we see with the older son? The older son is staying outside of the celebration. He has the opportunity to come into the house, doesn't he? His father now comes out to him, and the father came out and pleaded with him. Now we can contrast that between the father and the elder son. The father was kind and merciful, rejoices when his son returns. Why would the older son think anything different if he were to be repentant and to return to his father? The older son, self-centered, cruel, hatred, anger over the kindness to his brother. Oh, anger over the kindness to his brother. But first of all, the father came out. So this would be an insult to the father because he would have to leave the celebration. He would have to leave the celebration, walk away, went outside where the older brother was out there pouting. Goes up to him and he has to plead with him. In Eastern culture of honor and shame, the father had the right to command his son to come in the house. Now, typically, he would have commanded him to come in the house, and he either would have publicly beaten him in front of the others or would have put him into a room and told him to stay there until after the celebration was over. The father doesn't do that. He comes out to him gently and deals with him gently. He came out and he pleaded with him. Son, please. The father's not looking for grudging compliance. He doesn't want compliance to, hey, you're making me look bad. The father truly wants his son to see how he's been acting. Just as the father does not force the older son here, God doesn't force us, does he? He shows us the way, but God does not force us. So the father had to leave the party, go out to the son, like he went to the prodigal son. Remember that? He went out to the prodigal son and such joy that was there. But this son was angry, and the father pleads with him. Let's see. I've got a couple of slides that'll tie into the latter part here, this Bible study. Verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Now, if you compare the two brothers' responses, you've got the prodigal son, and remember from verse 21 says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." Great response. But what's the response now from the dutiful son, from the older son? And I'll show this to you in the New American Standard Version. "Look." Now, can you imagine the response there? One, "Father, I have sinned." The other one saying, "Now look here. Look." For so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid, a goat, that I might be merry with my friends. Now, if we look into this, look would be a disrespectful comment to his father, not addressing him by a title or even dad or sir, nothing but a sign of contempt for his father. Remember the prodigal son, "Father, I have sinned. Father, I have sinned." Now, the older son could have done that. Now, when you say, "serving you, I have been serving you for all these years," that is the word doulos, so the concept of a slave. Concept of a slave that's there. "For all these years I have been your slave." That's how he's trying to get it across to his father. "All these years I've been a slave." Not looking at it, "I have been your son and I have been dutifully working for you, working for the family." His service to his father all these years was not out of respect or love, was it? It was out of drudgery, slavery in his mind. But his attitude shows. His attitude shows that he did not have the respect for his father. In the end, the firstborn son was in the same place that the prodigal son started out. He wanted what was considered rightfully his on his own terms, so he could live however he pleased. Look at this. When he says, "Yet you have never given me a kid that I might make merry with my friends," is the father giving this fatted calf so that the younger son, the prodigal son, can have fun and make merry with his friends? No, he's not. After we've been called to the truth, we have a choice. We can act like the older son, or we can take the mask off, and we can truly show what our heart is and develop that loving relationship with God, a repentant life that we would have. He also, in verse 29 here, says, "I have never neglected a command of yours." And yet, that's showing a hyperinflated view of himself, if you will. Self-deception. That's where the hypocrisy comes in. But he also, in this, is comparing himself to his father. "Okay, yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." So he's worked like a slave all these years for nothing. Remember, he now has the full rights to everything. But notice, if the father had given him a goat, what would he do? He'd celebrate with his friends. No mention of his father being there, of his brother, just his friends. Verse 30. I need to be moving on. Verse 30. Not there yet. "But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now here it's interesting to see, throughout this passage of Scripture, I'm showing you now 8 places that the word son is used. 8 places. The word is huios, and it's the formal word for son, or for offspring, for that matter. All right? That's that formal word for son or for offspring. Let's see. But it's interesting here in verse 30. In verse 30, or verse 31, let's continue on there. "And he said to him, son," so this is the father now talking to this older son. "And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." The word son here is actually technon, which means my child, which is a term of affection. A term of affection that the father's showing. So when we read through there in English, we see the word son. That doesn't bring out anything to our minds. But now, we see that this is a different word here in verse 31 when the father is pleading with the son, the older son. Son. So he's affectionately calling to him. "And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." But he already knew that, didn't he? He already knew that all that he had was his. So we come to the ending down here. Let's read verse 32. "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and is lost and is found." So now we get to the ending of this, to verse 33. What happened to the older son? Everybody's looking down. Verse 33. It's missing in my Bible. We're left with the father and the older son outside the celebration. Doesn't that raise a question in your mind? What's going on? Why is this left open? Well, if you go and look at the literary structure of the prodigal son, Kenneth E. Bailey, a Presbyterian commentator and fluent in Arabic and a specialist in Middle Eastern literature, he puts all those together, spent 40 years in Jerusalem, Egypt, Lebanon, and Cyprus areas. But he has done some analysis on this, and he shows that there's what they call a chiasm, which is A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A, B, A. Yes, I know my alphabet, not quite forward and backward. But it's a typical device of Middle Eastern prose. The younger brother has eight stanzas or strophes. You see that with the A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. And it describes the departure to the return. So with the younger brother, what we have here is A is death. And if you look down to A again at the bottom, resurrection. These tie together. So A is death, where the father, give me my portion of goods. He's saying, you are dead to me. All is lost would be B, wasted his possessions with prodigal living. C is rejection. No one would give him anything. D is the problem. I perish with hunger. Now we come back on this in this prose. Solution. Okay, go to my father. So he has a solution. The acceptance. His father saw him and had compassion on him. And then B, all is restored. Remember, B above was all is lost. All is restored. Bring the best robe, the ring, and the sandals. And then A, resurrection, if you will, where he says, he was dead and is now alive. So I bring this out because why? Let's take a look at the older brother. Because the older brother has a similar chiasm. He's aloof, so he was away, he was in the field. Your brother, showing peace and anger, he was angry, we saw that. Costly love, his father came out and pleaded with him. D, my actions, my pay, I never transgressed all that you said for me to do, Father, and you gave me no goat. His actions, his pay. The other son devoured your livelihood in the fatted calf there. C, costly love. All I have is yours. B, your brother is safe, and there should be joy from that. Your brother was dead and is now alive. But the key is, when you look at this, there is no ending A portion to this chiasm. No ending A portion. And I may be pronouncing that wrong. You can correct me afterwards. So what is the ending? What is the ending? What would you write if you could write an ending to this story? Because it's obviously missing. And if you go through and read this analysis by Kenneth Bailey, do it while you're not tired. But if you could do that, you'll see many other places in the New Testament that it is used. It's used very widely. But this one particular one is missing the ending to that strophe. It's just completely missing. Now, wouldn't we want to write an ending something like, then the elder brother fell on his knees, saying to his father, I repent for my bitter and loveless heart, for my hypocritical service, for my pride and self-righteousness. Forgive me, Father. Make me a true son. Take me inside to the feast. The father then embraced his firstborn son, smothered him with tears and grateful kisses, took him inside and seated him next to his brother in dual seats of honor. They all rejoiced together, and the level of joy that already amazed celebration was then doubled. No one would ever forget that night. Okay, there's an ending. We happy with that? Let's all leave. Is that the ending, though? Where do we get the true ending to this story? Where do we get the tragic ending to this story? Remember, the Pharisees were brought out as part of this story, and this is the portion that ties to them. What did the Pharisees do? John 11, verse 47, 48, and 53. I'll put that up there for you. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. This is a few months later, isn't it? They plotted to put him to death. In a series of manipulated trials in search of a crime, Jesus' accusers trumped up charges of blasphemy against him based on his statement that he was the Son of God. Jewish leaders handed Jesus to Pilate, who, after sending him to Herod, sought to have him released, but he could find no grounds for punishment. But the Jewish authorities kept the pressure on, manipulated another mob to pressure Pilate to release Jesus. Pilate traditionally released a prisoner each Passover, but to have him executed rather than Barabbas. Pilate finally consented. He had the prisoner mercilessly scourged with whips, then condemned to death by crucifixion, a death reserved for the lowest criminals and enemies of Rome. So we could say, looking at this, that physically it was the Pharisees that had Christ killed. Or in the story, that the older brother killed the father. Or you could go to the soldier in John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And you could say, well, there's the ending that's there. That's how Christ died. But let's turn to Acts chapter 2. If you'll go there, Acts chapter 2, and we'll finish up with this. Acts chapter 2. Because the ending is not there, we need to think about how does that story of the prodigal son apply to us? Do we wear a mask? Do we wear a mask every day? Do we wear it sometimes? How hypocritical can we be? What is our heart? What is our attitude like towards God? God is merciful to us. God is forgiving to us. What is our response to God? Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. We'll pick it up through 38. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What's the real ending that we can take away? The real ending that we can take away is we caused the death of Christ. The question we can meditate on is, how much are we like the prodigal son? How much are we like the older brother? Or how much are we like Christ?